Amen. Lord, somewhere underneath that song, I feel a longing for heaven, expressing the emotions that it fills my heart with as we sing this morning. Lord, this week it came to my attention that a servant of yours you used in my life to mentor and disciple me is on his deathbed today. And it reminded me that this tent that we have as temporary lodging in this life, like the tabernacle, must soon give way to the temple. And all of creation and your people, if we would listen to the cry of heaven and the glorious call of eternity, there's a yearning and a groaning to shed this life and to embrace the fullness of glory that your blood has purchased, Christ. Lord, I pray that you would just remind us, Lord, either through an experience like that this week as I pondered how short life is and what a blessing it is to serve your glory here, but how long and glorious eternity must be in contrast to the things that we suffer in this brief moment, Lord, through circumstances like that and through your word and through prayer and songs like we've just sung, remind us that the glory that is promised for the blood-bought believer has an irresistible pull towards perfection that will one day usher us into your throne room forever. And there will be no more crying tears or flesh or sin, pain, regret, wandering, deceit, only worship and glory eternal. Lord, when my perspective is sharpened by events like these and from your scripture, suddenly my duty today, Father, takes on an urgency and a priority, one that I'm easily, Lord, distracted from if I focus on this life. That's true of all your saints. Help us to remember the urgency and the priority of the gospel with the few short breaths we have left on this earth, that we might fulfill your design plan for us to speak to your glory, to testify to your name, and to give, Lord Jesus, our walking example of trophy of what it means to be a trophy of grace, purchased with your blood, equipped with your words on our lips, and with a life continually changing, being sanctified to reflect what you've already accomplished, your finished work on the cross. Father, I pray that you would equip us all to be more bold, even under pressure, to be more fervent and urgent as we bring the gospel, Lord, to all that you have commanded and called us to reach. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5, where we'll pick up on our series as we've explored the first sermon that Jesus preached. The first one in Matthew, anyway, it's also called his discourse. It opens with the Beatitudes and it continues with a commentary that we've been calling a plumb line. The message today will close our study for now on Matthew chapter 5. It deals with the end of the chapter in verses 43 through 48, and also deals with the end of the Beatitudes in verses 11 and 12. The title of this morning's message is The Gospel of Non-Retaliation. And maybe a better word, as I have thought about it more now, is the message, or what of the gospel can you share through the commandment under persecution of non-retaliation? And we'll explore that further as we read Jesus' instructions not to repay evil for evil, to trust him with vengeance, to not seek our own retribution for opposition against us, malicious opposition by a world and a flesh and a devil that is organized systematically in many cases against God's purposes, but instead to use that as an opportunity to preach the gospel once again. That is, your heart under persecution can reflect more about the gospel than your words otherwise might be able to. There's a couple other passages that I'll just have you earmark, and we'll turn there later in the message. As I mentioned, we'll open in Matthew chapter 5. We'll also touch on Acts chapter 7 and also perhaps Romans chapter 12. To begin, if you would read with me, first of all, two verses in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Christ is preaching as the crowds have gathered around him. He has mentioned how those whose heart is predisposed to be fruitful for the gospel, he has described what the condition of the heart looks like when God has done a softening work as this list of beatitudes. And after saying, blessed are the poor, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger, who are merciful, who are pure in heart and peacemakers, we get to verse 10 where he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he follows that with a reiteration of this theme in verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So at the end of the Beatitudes, Jesus lists twice, blessed are the persecuted. Turn over with me to later in the chapter, verse 38, and we'll read to the end. You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Or if you greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. As I mentioned, we're concluding our study of Matthew chapter 5. But the first note I wanted to pass along to you in regard to the structure of this chapter is that at the end of the Beatitudes, Jesus commented on those who are persecuted twice. And then he does the same at the end of what we've been calling his plumbline commentary. In verse 36, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, something different. And then in 43, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, again, something different. And both of these points have to do with persecution, believers under pressure, when the animosity of the world is opposed to them, when there's malicious intent to stamp out your purpose for the gospel and for the kingdom. So it stands to reason as we look at the structure that persecution and a believer's testimony to the gospel under those conditions is certainly a theme of Matthew chapter 5. As we conclude our study of this book, I am left with a few points that I'm taking away from Matthew chapter 5 and praying over the church in America. I don't know that the church in America is even close to the point of displaying the gospel in most cases, or generally, that is worthy of persecution. In other words, we may have left so much of the core of the faith and of the truth of God's word that there's not all that much to be offended at anymore if you disagree with the way, the truth, and the life that is Jesus Christ. Let me give it to you in my summary quote here. If you have a copy of the notes that were printed out, this will be at the top. Just some considerations for you to leave with. I hope it inspires you to pray with me that the church in America would be revived such that it will either be influential or persecuted. A truly devastating scenario for the state of the church in relationship to the kingdom of God is not the threat of persecution, but rather an atrophy. Atrophy, speaking of to that, if muscles are out of use or Your senses, in a spiritual way, have not been exercised to discern both good and evil. You grow dull, and you can only process milk, have no use, or cannot process meat, as Hebrews 5 speaks to. This word atrophy, I think, well describes perhaps the state of the gospel in many sectors of the church today. The atrophic state, you could say, of the gospel understanding, faith, and practice grants the unbelieving world the luxury of indifference. From the top, again, a truly devastating scenario for the state of the church in relationship to the kingdom of God is not the threat of persecution, but rather an atrophy of gospel understanding, faith, and practice that would grant an unbelieving world the luxury of indifference. We need to have a message and a word so sharp and true to God's intention in Scripture that when we're in conversation, when we live it through our actions, that it wouldn't grant those with ears to hear and eyes to see the luxury of indifference. You could take it or leave it. But instead, that it would be so direct and speak so specifically to sin and error that it would make a demand on the hearer to repent. Repent or feel horrible about where you are in your life. This is a gracious call, as we've talked about, because if the reality of sin is such that the Bible declares it to be, and if you and I have our salvation only because of God's grace, what we are telling is the truth, and what we are offering is Christ. We are not here to compromise with a relativistic culture to make our message more marketable, and we're not here to offer ourselves as a standard of righteousness. Instead, we are called for as many years as the Lord tarries or gives you to uphold the standard of righteousness that is the truth of God's word and law, as Jesus has done in this chapter, that would not grant somebody listening the luxury of indifference. I mentioned the structure of the text that reminds us if we're doing this, we will be persecuted because it does make a demand on the hearer. I also mentioned these two references, one in the Beatitude and second in the Plumline Commentary. When Jesus says, "You have heard it said," he's speaking to a Pharisaical or a works-based interpretation of the gospel. As we apply this to this particular issue of retaliation or speaking to Christ under persecution, in chapter 5, verse 38, we see when he says, "You have heard it was said," Jesus is basically saying, it is your understanding, or some have changed the law to mean, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That is, God demands the intent of this quote from Exodus 21:24, as God had given his law, was that a transgression is worthy of a proportional punishment. But people had taken the law to mean that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth gives them permission to take justice into their own hands, to retaliate and to seek vengeance for wrongdoing against them. Jesus corrects this problematic view, and instead he raises up the plumb line, as we've called it, God's standard and measuring stick for righteousness, and he says, no. Verse 39, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you, give him your tunic as well as your cloak." There's also Old Testament references. As you're making notes, perhaps you could write down Exodus 21:24. We briefly mentioned then also Exodus 22:26-27, where these mandates were given in regard to clothing that was used as collateral for a loan, and how a righteous person ought to treat that property of the individual that owed them money, and how a righteous person ought to take and apply the law if they were in the position and agency to enact it and enforce it, as the tooth for tooth instruction is also given. The point here, though, that Jesus is making is you have changed the law into something that gives you permission to serve yourself and your own ends, when all along the intent and the purpose of God was to make his glory and his name known. And what Jesus is revealing to us is opposition to the gospel, and opposition against you as its bearer might give you will give you a glorious opportunity to shine light to His name if you follow the parameters that He gives for the kind of gracious behavior and answer that we should give for the gospel's sake when we're under persecution. The standards of righteousness revealed through Christ. He also says, I should mention quickly in verse 43, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Jesus condemns that interpretation of the law and replaces it with verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. You see, people were asking, do I have to just love everybody? I mean, can't I have permission to hate this person as long as they wrong me first? Do I need to keep, you know, putting myself in this abusive situation or being long-suffering with one who would just as soon kill me in the first place? Do I need to keep placing myself in their path, interrupting my quiet, peaceable life with their vitriol? And Jesus said, this is not a self-centered enterprise. The law and the gospel are about my name. And you might have a glorious opportunity to testify to something more than permission to seek your own livelihood and your own comfort when you are persecuted. You have the opportunity, he says in this section, to display what the Father is like. You can act like a son of God, a son of the Heavenly Father who has patience on the wicked and on the just. And in the meantime, for now, sends rain on the wicked farmer's fields and on the righteous farmer's fields. If our God, who is perfectly holy, just, and true, can display that kind of forbearance, far be it from us to get impatient under similar circumstances. I have a heading followed by a few points. The heading I want to give to you is this: Christ-centered non-retaliation declares the following. Christ-centered non-retaliation, that is, not returning evil for evil, it declares something. It preaches something. It bears with it a message of the gospel. And I have tried to identify a few of these points that we can learn from these two sections, verses 10 through 12 and verses 38 through 48. The first point is, this. Christ-centered non-retaliation declares the rewards promised the believer are priceless, timeless, and indestructible. When we don't return evil for evil, this non-retaliation declares to the world that the rewards that we are promised as the believer, they are priceless, timeless, and indestructible. Read with me again, chapter 5, verse 11. Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. So that's the phrase that's inserted in between blessed are you and for your reward is great in heaven. So blessed are you when you endure under these circumstances for this reward, a heavenly promise that they cannot touch, steal, taint, destroy. The bludgeon of persecution, the battering ram of the enemy cannot touch, cannot penetrate the spiritual safety deposit box, as it were, of your spiritual investment. So when you are unfazed and unrattled, when people hate you, it really doesn't bother me too much. Sure, I wrestle. It's not a circumstance that I would seek out. I don't necessarily enjoy it. But it, in the end, it doesn't affect my sense of self-worth or my hope, my faith, or my conviction as to my future. This preaches a powerful gospel. This is a powerful message. It says that the reward that's promised a believer is more than roses in this life and rose-colored glasses to wear until heaven. It doesn't matter if it's attended with persecution or even martyrdom, because what motivates you to be faithful, consistent, and to elevate Christ, not compromise and not back down under pressure, but graciously resist the enemy until he flees or until he kills you, is the promise of heaven, an untouchable, unshakable, indestructible, incorruptible reward. Christ-centered non-retaliation preaches that the promises of God for the believer are ones that this world has not given us, cannot promise, and is powerless to take away. If you remember our corresponding study in 2 Corinthians 4:7, there's that famous verse that we hang on to in hope and in faith when we're in stress. There's a treasure in jars of clay, and this is to show that God's surpassing power does not belong to us, but to Him. And here we see an even further example of this principle in view, that God has purposely put the treasures promised of salvation, He's packaged them in a frail vessel so that the contrast between the frailty of your human body and the promise of eternal life might preach even more powerfully to His work and the future that He has for you as a believer. So if you are blessed, if you are privileged with persecution, another way to look at it, and we'll see that there's instructions to count it joy when you're in that situation. How in the world could that be true? Well, it gives you the opportunity to evidence a reward that no one in this life can quite understand, but will be evident when it's put to the ultimate test. How will you know you have faith, such that it takes to endure such a situation? Well, look to the Word, immerse yourself in its pages, begin to love the things of God more than the things of the world, and you can be sure God's grace will be proportional to the trial that He might give. And you can be satisfied and privileged and take joy in the great glory and privilege it is to speak to and show that belief in His name is worthy of your own suffering and even your own death. This is the message, I believe, of Matthew chapter 5, as Christ is equipping His disciples to go into a hostile world, a world whose worldview, whose philosophies were antichrist and would hate the message they would bring and hate the messenger. But for those who had ears to hear and eyes to see, the testimony of one like Stephen, who we'll read of shortly, would create an indelible mark on those who could see that there was something beyond this world that had animated and given the energy and zeal to one like Paul and Stephen and Peter and John, in spite of all the pressure brought to bear by the most powerful of governments and peoples and coalitions, they continue to faithfully share Christ. Christ-centered non-retaliation declares not just rewards that are priceless and indestructible, but secondly, that it declares that the animosity of the world toward true Christianity is nothing more than self-incriminating God-hatred. You see, the message that non-retaliation gives is not a weak one, it's not one of surrender, and it's one that is powerful, direct, and convicting. When you don't return evil for evil, when you choose for God's glory not to defend your own rights, when you have a higher purpose to live for than the promise that you are accepted among most of your peers, this preaches something powerful. If you are gracious and simply ask at the end of your life that God would forgive the sins of those that killed you, like Jesus did, like Stephen did, and many of the martyrs in church history did, what does this show the sinner who has taken your life, one who is willing to persecute you? This non-retaliation shows that the animosity of the world toward true Christianity is nothing more than self-incriminating God-hatred. It is not surrender. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. In Romans 12, we read briefly this morning some of the instructions to the church, and Paul expands this idea of non-retaliation. He speaks to the same issues and explains that when the duty for justice and vengeance is left in the hands of God, it frees us to testify something of his glory. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Then here again, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all, beloved. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In Matthew 5, verse 11, when Christ has said similarly, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. When people oppose someone who is not going to fight back, what are they really opposed to? Are they fighting you if you never pick up your sword? Can they say with any credibility that he was trying to kill me, so I killed him first? No. They're fighting against the message of God on your lips. When you don't return evil for evil, when you don't give them any excuse for the reason of their animosity, other than the truth of the gospel, it reveals the condition of their heart. They don't really hate you. They hate the message inside. They hate God himself. It reveals the core of original sin, which is rebellion against God's standards of righteousness and his authority. Returning good for evil reveals the self-incriminating nature of those who are opposed to the righteousness of God and opposed to his people. You hear whispers in our culture. Perhaps they speak to more intense coming persecution that condemn the fundamentalists, they say, who would say that God would send people to hell as an intolerant, extremist view of Christianity. And let me say it again. If the church organizes itself and recoalesces its energies around the truth of Scripture, they will be far more motivated than the extent that they call us intolerant today to speak out, to oppose, that is, the world and the world system and the governing philosophies of the day, to fight at every hand your stance for the truth. But when they do, if you just simply lay down your life for the gospel, what does that show about their opposition? They're not really fighting you. They have no excuse except the truth that shows who they war against. Retaliation is not surrender. You do not agree with their terms, even if you give up your life. In Romans 12, it goes on to say in chapter 13 that when you do not return evil for evil, it's like heaping coals on the head of your adversary. This is a theme throughout Scripture. In Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22, it's said essentially the exact same thing. And also it's mentioned in the Psalms. What does it mean here? It means that if you do not return evil for evil, if they cannot provoke you to act in the flesh, that in the end, it will be for them self-inflicted shame. They will be proven foolish. They will be proven vitriolic. They will be proven hateful. In the end, those that are opposed to the truth of God's word. God's most powerful way of saying, perhaps his most powerful way of saying, is you must repent because you are a hell-deserving sinner, is when those who are opposed to him take the life of his beloved or fight against the church. And when the church follows his instructions to be gracious, to display a life that would simply turn the other cheek, if they ask us to go a mile that we would run two, and if they sue us for our possessions that we would just freely give them. It can be the most powerful testimony of the gospel, calling out the animosity of the world for the rebellion against God. It truly is. There's multiple pictures of this in Scripture. But think of the centurion who confessed that Jesus was Lord shortly after he had assisted in crucifying the Son of God. Think of the mob who is absolutely whipped up into a rabid, mad frenzy, hating this man they will nail to the cross. They had called for Barabbas, a serial rapist, killer, horrid man. They had called for him to be free so they might murder God's own son. And the Roman soldiers who carried out the act, one of them at the end, witnessed from the mouth of Jesus himself these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The ultimate act of not returning evil for evil. The ultimate act and testimony for us, an example for you and me, if we were ever in this position, what to say. That testimony has more power than you could possibly imagine. It had the power to change the heart of a hardened Roman soldier in an instant. As I imagine, he stands there in shock, dumbfounded. "I have just crucified the Son of God. What have I done? What horror have I committed?" You see, if there was nothing legitimate for that anger, hatred, and murderous intent to terminate on, but only love and kindness in view at the moment of that great transgression and great anger, what a convicting message it would send. Think of the other testimonies in Scripture. I wonder if Stephen, who was stoned, was watching in the crowd as his Lord died, and he heard those words. In the end, right before he gave up the ghost, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The reason I think he might have been in that crowd is because he said those exact same words at his own death. You can turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Here we begin to see, as the New Testament unfolds, the first wave of apostles and disciples taking Jesus' words in Matthew 5 to heart, taking them literally and living them, even when they themselves are under persecution. Perhaps no more thorough and powerful example outside of Christ himself is given than that of Stephen, recorded in Acts 7. We'll pick up in 51. And this is Stephen speaking to the people that murdered Christ. "Tell me if this sounds weak and compromising. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now betrayed, have betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." What a direct indictment and call for repentance. You can see on one hand, with this truth was offered, why they might be angry, and surely that was the case in verse 54. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him, and he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him." See the contrast of heart and attitude here? Then, verse 56, "they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." And that is not an incidental detail. Verse 59, "And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul approved of his execution." What effect did that testimony have on Paul when he saw Christ's servant Stephen die a similar death to Jesus? And hear that similar heart and attitude expressed at the end. Even as he lets his spirit fly to heaven, he says, with his last words, forgive them, essentially, for they know not what they do. Father, don't charge this sin against them. What did those men really hate that picked up stones? How could you hate one who would lay down his life at the hand of your sword or stone, all the while praying that you would be forgiven? How can you hate someone like that? Well, you don't. You hate the truth he carries. You hate the authority that he represents. You hate the God that he is an ambassador for. But that is a powerful message, because one man, Saul, stood complicit with his death, a murderer of Stephen and Christ himself, implicated in the death of that man who one day called himself the chief of sinners, but became the chief of apostles and brought the glory of the gospel to the nations. And you and I are spiritual seed of his work to the Gentiles sitting here today. What if Stephen had sought to water down the truth that he brought with such scathing clarity? Would Paul have been so convicted by the lingering thought of killing a man who was so gracious under persecution, yet so sharply and graciously delivering the truth of God's word? And had Paul not had that in the back of his mind, just working and grating against all the hatred he had towards God's church, he might not have been led to himself repent. He might not have been so zealous to carry the true gospel and then himself one day die at the hand of the sword. How many other men, how many other women could fall into the same category? Well, Hebrews 11, you can read that. It's a catalog of many who were sawn in two, died at the hands of violence, give themselves over to the gospel in a hostile world from before Christ came to after. And if you and I join their ranks one day, we can do so knowing that the gospel we preach as we lay down our life might be the most powerful testimony to the truth of God that we have ever said. Just a few simple words. Forgive them, for they know not what they do, may have the power to bring a nation to its knees. Where all the packaging and marketing that we embrace in the pragmatic evangelism that we've resorted to in so many circles only tickles ears. Point number three. Christ-centered non-retaliation declares the reality of a born-again soul through surpassing peace and inexpressible joy in suffering. Just basically, the reality of a born-again soul. If you love his name more than the quality of your life, you have reason to rejoice when his name is exalted at the expense of your own livelihood. I'll say that again. If you love his name more than the quality of your own life, you have reason to rejoice when his name is exalted at the expense of your own livelihood. How can you count it all joy to suffer for Christ's name? How could you sing songs like Paul and Silas in shackles in prison? How could you rejoice after a beating like Peter and John did at the hands of those who were trying to stamp out the testimony of Christ at the first wave of Christianity? Few in number, frail of voice, but strong in spirit and full of energy and emotion, animated and sourced in loving the name of Christ more than life itself. That's the answer. Love Christ's name more than your own livelihood. Repent for having any other idols before him, including the quality of your own life. And when you begin to love his name and consider it such a privilege to carry it forward, whatever way and whatever the cost, that will be the circumstances necessary in your heart and soul that you will be able to rejoice even when the enemy comes in like a flood. And that joy will itself be a standard raised up against him. Number four. Christ-centered retaliation declares confidence in the sovereignty of God to preserve for himself a remnant. Confidence in the sovereignty of God to preserve for himself a remnant. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Christ is saying that you are in a long line of those who self-sacrificially have laid down their lives for the gospel. And don't think that you are the only one who I will, speaking from God's perspective, equip for the future to carry it forward. If you have to lay down your life, and even if it's cut short by man's standards of time, for the gospel. It might pave the way and be a stepping stone and be a foundation for others who will see it and be inspired, but more so drawn to what drew you to righteousness and drew you to a confession unwavering in the face of opposition. That is the truth of God's word, which stands for all time. So when we lay down our life, even though we preach and are called to live in such a way that might even threaten to shorten our own, we don't have to worry about the cause of Christ going forward. We can just rejoice that he will continually raise up that remnant as we see Christ's death inspiring Stephen and Stephen's death inspiring Paul and Paul's death inspiring me as I read his story and countless others. Your death could be the same, and I pray at your funeral, things like this, themes like this would be shared as a legitimate and honest part of your own eulogy that you love not your life unto death. Finally, number 5, Christ-centered non-retaliation declares the nature, will, purposes, timing, and agencies of the perfect Heavenly Father. I have a few qualifiers, adjectives in the middle there that describe some things about God, but you could say it as simply as Christ-centered non-retaliation declares the nature of the perfect Heavenly Father. This is so clear as we see in verse 43 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends his rain on the just and the unjust. And you see here how we testify to the character of God by returning good for evil. We preach a message that says God has a common or prevenient grace. He is long-suffering, and in his loving kindness, he has stayed the judgment your sin deserves, wicked world. And my faith is such that this word I bring forth might be a timely word in season. Repent, for today is the day of salvation. And consider his faithfulness that has borne with you in your wickedness so many years up to this date. He has let the rain fall. He sustained you, even though you're wicked. And it could be for this moment. And when you hear the gospel as I did, and repented for my sin and placed my hope in Christ, that could be your story beginning today. So under pressure, when you take the opportunity to share something of God's nature rather than fight for your own rights, it gives you a powerful ability to preach a gospel, not just through words, but by that conviction and works, that the nature, will, purposes, timing, and agencies of God are perfect, and you don't want to get in between them. You don't want to redefine them. You don't want to spin the gospel in any way that would steal glory from him and attach it to you. Instead, you want to err on the side of deferring to God, give those things into him, to him that he alone is wise enough to decree, like when I should take vengeance against my enemies. Leave that in the hands of God. Now, if you read further, many questions are answered, particularly in Romans 13. God has ordained agencies and ministers to carry out his vengeance on people should they deny and despise him. And that's a worthy commentary for a later date. Suffice it to say, for the theme of this message, what we can take away in our relationship to persecution is this glorious privilege and opportunity under the pressure of death itself to display something of God's character, something of his loving kindness, of his endurance with evil and good. The fact that even in the days of Noah, he waited so long while that man built the ark, and at any time, I'm sure Noah's ark might have had room for a number who would have cried out and confessed their great need for a Messiah, a Redeemer, an atonement, and yet doubled down in their sin and the hardness of their heart and died a watery, drowning death that carried them to the very throat of hell itself. Finally, just a point to make in regard to our response to persecution and unjust animosity that we face as believers and might face in increasing measure in coming days. Remember, it's not an abdication of the demands of justice when you lay your life down for the cause of Christ and refuse to return evil for evil. But instead, it's an evident faith in God's office as perfect and ultimate and righteous judge of all. In other words, when you lay down your life and don't return evil for evil, you are not saying, I guess you were right, or, you know what, I'm going to give up and surrender some of what I said. No, you do not compromise to the truth. You lovingly tell people that they are hell deserving in their sin, just as you were before Christ, up to the end. But in that final prayer you pray, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do, or do not charge their sin against them. Notice, even in that prayer, there is a non-compromising affirmation that the people that are killing you are indeed sinful and must repent. But the prayer and the gracious hope is that your death might lead to that eventuality. If you laying down your life, God might use that very event to cause someone to confess hope in His name. It's worth it. It's worth it. What do you have to lose? You're going to riches untold and heaven eternal. You're going to a promise and a reward that's timeless, priceless, and indestructible. You have everything to gain. There was a man in church history, I believe his name is Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgic Confession of Faith. He created such a stir in Belgium because of his uncompromising view of the gospel. Yet every time he gave it, as I read his story, he gave it in a gracious manner. But the powers, ecclesiastical, government, they hated Guido de Bray. One day he was condemned to death. He was a fugitive for a number of years. They found him and they brought him to the public square, whatever town he happened to be in at that time. They erected a ladder and they made him climb those rungs. He climbed those rungs with a rope around his neck. At a certain point, when he was high enough, the authorities would push the ladder over and Guido would hang lifeless from that rope. But as he was climbing that ladder, he took the last footsteps on this earth, ascending toward heaven, to say to the onlookers, do not charge the sin, do not condemn these men, pray that they might be set free. He pleaded for the salvation of his executors and for those who knew Christ in the audience, not to hold them by their own standard guilty of his own death, only to plead that God's grace would bring them to saving faith in Christ. I read this in a children's book that we have at home, and there's a picture on the cover here. It shows a ladder, but it doesn't show a ladder with a noose around Guido's neck. It shows a ladder standing in flames with onlookers surrounding de Bray as he climbs, and as you can see, the ladder reaches up into heaven. If anyone had eyes to see the day that de Bray died, they would see, as it were, a ladder reaching up into heaven. And he never stopped climbing until he stood in the very presence of the Almighty God. And he's there cheering us on, according to Hebrews 11. He's there interceding and praying, even as Christ, our ultimate intercessor and mediator, will give you power and equip you through his example for the joy set before him, how he endured the cross, how you can live a testimony like Guido de Bray, and I can too. We can read stories like this and in his word and receive great inspiration and hope, but also see that in a situation that appears so devastating on the surface, persecution to that degree, wouldn't that be devastating for the cause of his church? No. No. We see in history and in the word, when that kind of faith was evident, where in the face of death it did not waver, we see that the church grew and expanded exponentially under such conditions. What's greater devastating scenario for the church, as we mentioned earlier, is that we would have an atrophied gospel, a gospel so weak and a gospel so frail, weak in understanding, faith, and practice, that it would grant an unbelieving world the luxury of indifference. That is a devastating state for the church, not the fact that we might look down the barrel of persecution in the future. As I was looking at that picture, which, although crudely drawn, I think is so powerful, namely the ladder to heaven that Guido de Bray ascended at his death, the last thought I had as I was studying it, and I'll lift it here for you once again, is the crowd of onlookers. And I wondered if there were any in the crowd that saw him die that day who were affected like Stephen was at the death of Christ, or Saul, soon to become Paul, was at the death of Stephen, or any who read of Paul's story and are inspired of his great self-sacrificial missionary work for the cause of Christ. I wonder if there were any onlookers who looked on and saw with eyes to see, and heard with ears to hear, that Christ-centered non-retaliation speaks to rewards eternal and shows that their own animosity is nothing short of God-hatred, and that the reality of a born-again soul was evident in the testimony of Guido de Bray as the peace and the grace with which he spent his dying breaths displayed, that his confidence in the sovereignty of God to preserve the message beyond him would impress those that looked on, and finally, if they were brought to an awareness and revelation of something of God's nature and purposes, the fact that God had been gracious enough to endure with them, even though they were so wicked, and proving it that very day as they pushed the ladder over and Guido de Bray was hung. Let's close in prayer. Father, these thoughts are weighty as we consider them, but we repent. We repent for being shy about the weighty call of the gospel. If we have, Lord, minimized the truth, skirted the issue, avoided the tough topics, avoided confrontational conversations, sold you short in the truth of your word, not upheld the standard of God's law, seen it as something else than what you intend, a plumb line to show that all have fallen short of the glory of God. If any of us, Lord, who claim your name, have done so and are doing so in any way, we pray for strong conviction, motivated by the testimony of Scripture and those who lived it, that might give us the grace, under pressure and even death, to testify with unshakable faith in you that Jesus Christ in his name is worth joyfully dying for. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.